Good morning, Gorville First Baptist family. I do appreciate that word from Barb this morning and discernment that God gave her and the song that we sang. As we are reminded sometimes, we may be a divided nation, but we are united brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to remember that our God is great and sovereign in all things. I pray that you were all blessed last week by Brian and the message that he brought to you. I have to say, I'm so grateful for him that he was willing to fill in for me during my absence. However, it is great and a joy to be back with you this morning as we conclude the first month of our sermon series, Through My Bible. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I certainly pray that you do, please open them with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The book of Genesis, chapter 6. And as you open your Bibles, I want you to consider this question. Have you ever reached a point or a moment in your life where you wish that you were just able to hit a reset or a reboot button and have the opportunity to do the whole thing over again? Maybe it would be a moment in your life that was so good, a moment in your life that was so perfect or so lovely that you wish you could revisit that moment just one more time and relive it time and time again. Perhaps, for example, your wedding day or the birth of a child. Just one of those moments that you wish you could just regain and hold on to just a little bit longer. Maybe it would be a moment not that you would like to relive, but rather one that you would like a chance to reset or change a mistake that you made in the past. Maybe it's something that you said in anger that you wish that you could go back in time and reverse or take back the words before they left your lips. Perhaps it was a mistake that you made in your life that has went on to haunt you for years to come. Or maybe a sin that you committed to where you're still struggling with the consequences of that sin even today. It would be nice for all of us if we had that opportunity, if we could just hit a button and reset or redo those situations from our lives. And in golf, if you're a golf fan, it's called a mulligan, right? You get a chance to redo what you messed up the first time. In our passage this morning, we see God hitting a spiritual reset button of sorts. We know as we have went through this Through My Bible series that God created the world to be a very good place. Yet following the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, sin enters into the world and has infected the world with chaos and destruction. In only 5 chapters of the Bible, we see Cain killing his brother Abel, Lamech following in the footsteps of Cain by killing a complete stranger, and we see a world and mankind descending farther and farther away from God and deeper into sin. This then brings us to an almost universally known narrative by both Christians and non-Christians alike. As a matter of fact, I would feel confident in saying that the passage that we are considering this morning may just be the most well-known story in all of the Bible. This is, of course, the story of Noah and the flood or Noah's Ark. The biblical narrative of the flood typically produces several questions of its own. Like, how did Noah, a man with no carpentry skill whatsoever that we know of, construct an ark that is so massive and so huge that every kind of the animal from the face of the earth would fit, and that the boat would be able to withstand the rain and stay afloat for approximately 1 year? We are told in Scripture that Noah followed step-by-step directions from the Lord, but as most of us men can attest, we can put a swing set together from Home Depot after a few hours of work by following step-by-step directions. But how many times do we put that swing set together and have a bunch of leftover rods, nuts, and bolts? It is just simply by faith that we trust that these leftover parts are not necessary for the structural integrity of that swing set. But how much more a boat that would carry you through a worldwide flood? You wouldn't want any leftover parts. You wouldn't want any rods, nuts left over. Or questions like this: how did Noah line up all of the animals and lead them into the ark while at the same time keeping natural selection at bay and from taking place on this year-long cruise? Or was the flood truly a worldwide flood? Or was it just a flood that covered the known world at the time? How bad do you think the ark would have smelled with all those animals on board? Or my favorite question, and perhaps the best question I've ever been asked about the ark, how can Noah have disposed of all that animal and human waste throughout that time? They do not make a Scotty potty big enough to deal with all of that. These questions are good questions to ask and consider. And they're not even uncommon questions to be asked, especially by a non-Christian or by a new Christian who is still struggling to accept all of the narratives that are contained in the Word of God. But let me just say that these questions are not unanswerable questions, and there are many good resources available that answer these questions that I would be happy to recommend to you, and Christian scholars who have spent much time and effort researching these questions to answer questions such as these. But to answer the question is not the purpose of the author of Genesis 6 through 9. Moses, who is widely believed to have wrote the book of Genesis, he is not attempting to answer all of our questions, but he is expecting to relate to us a historic reality that points us to a historic God and to a historic gospel. That will be my focus this morning as well. What troubles me the most about the passage is not the when, where, and how questions that typically arise or have been asked, but rather what we've turned the story into. The reason the flood narrative is such a well-known story in the Bible or passage in the Bible is because we have cartoonized the account and we have turned it into nothing more than this nice little bedtime story. And it must be at least a little ironic that we line our child's playrooms and nurseries with scenes from the flood and we ignore the fact that we are surrounding our children with a story full of so much death and destruction. The story of Noah's Ark is the story of how God restarted or restored creation that we might be saved from ourselves. And God accomplishes this by sending a worldwide flood to cover the earth, killing every living thing on it, and saving only Noah, his family, and a handful of each living creature. Although it is not to be read as a story of doom and gloom, it is a story of hope that shows us how the gospel can provide for us when we feel that our life has spiraled out of control. It is a story that points us ultimately to Christ and reveals to us the hope that we can find in the gospel when we feel like all that we need to do is hit a reset button and begin anew. It's a story set up from the beginning that we might know that just as God reset creation and rescued Noah and his family through the flood, God is willing even today to reset and reboot your life that it might be found in Him. What I would like for us to do this morning is look at four words that come up over and over again in this passage that we might see not only what God has done for Noah, but rather what God continues to do for us today. I believe that these four words are words that help us to summarize the narrative that is found in these three chapters. The first of those words is wickedness. Wickedness, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5 through 12 with me. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth. And he was grieved in his heart, and the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the records of the generations of Noah. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all the flesh had corrupted their way upon all the earth." Wickedness, or sin, had continued to escalate on the earth from the time of creation until we come to Genesis 6. And as is often the case with sin, Adam's disobedience did not stop with him alone. but rather it corrupted and infiltrated the lives of all who would come after them. We've mentioned several times. The reason we know the world is not the way that it is supposed to be is because we're able to look back on the sin and disobedience of Adam, and we know that it is at that moment that everything, the very good creation of God, began to unravel. Sin never stops with a sinner. Just this week, I was reading a book that suggested oftentimes the sin of the father is then passed on to the sin of the son, right? And we know this, that as parents, if we have a glaring sin or glaring hole in our life, oftentimes it doesn't matter what we tell our children to do if they see us acting otherwise. Our sin is then somehow passed down to them, or perhaps even the consequence of our sin is handed down even to our children, who then have to struggle with that sin, live with that sin. Sin never stops with the sinner. And while this passage of Scripture is a reset or a reboot of God, it is ultimately not a lasting reset or reboot by God. Not because God is unable or not powerful enough, but because sin had corrupted and infiltrated all of mankind that exist even still today. Since Adam's sin, mankind, although the crowning point of creation, is also the aspect of creation who is constantly rebelling against its creator. Sin is realized in jealousy, anger, strife, greed, and sexual sins. And we see this even in, we know this from the beginning of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It tells us an odd story about how the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men and their beauty, they then took the daughters of men and had sexual relations with them. And there have been some that have said this is a very indirect way to imply that angels somehow came down out of the heaven onto the earth, took female women, and had relations with them. That interpretation is just a little too strange and a little too fiction-sounding for my liking. What I believe the author is implying here, and what I believe is being implied, is that the sons of God, Adam, and all of mankind, had allowed the curse of sin to infiltrate their lives to such a nature, or to such a degree, that it even began to overflow into the sexual aspect of their life, taking that which was the very good gift by God to Adam and his wife, and allow that to even become perverted. And it's a sin that not only existed in Noah's time, but has walked with us throughout the history of mankind. And we see in this passage that as sin increases, God grieves. And we see that every thought and intent of mankind was evil, and that sin has come from his creation. When the passage tells us God grieves, we know that the sin of mankind is beginning to break the very heart of God. This term grieve is a unique term that has been used to convey in the original language the type of emotion that a would be felt when a husband and father would abandon the mother of his child. That's where the term appears most often in literature, is the pain that is felt by a mother when her husband would abandon her after childbirth. And we would know and can relate and understand that what the Bible is speaking of here is not simply a small slight or a little bit of having your feelings hurt or being just a little bit wronged. It is more than a frustration. It is more than a hurt. The term grieved here is conveying the sense of a very deep-seated pain and betrayal that rests in the very deepest part of his gut. And we must not miss this morning how much the sin hurts God. We are created in the very image of God. And our sin then hurts God deeply. The best way to describe it would be as a parent to see your child act in a way that is not only contrary to your will, but in a way that betrays your very trust. To give you an example, yesterday evening we had a basketball game, and so we took Adrian to a basketball game, and Adrian hadn't been listening real well before the game, and it got a little better during the game, but she hadn't eaten everything that she should have eaten throughout the day. And after the game was over, we were walking by the concession stands, and there was all this candy sitting out. And she turned to me and said, "Daddy, can I have some candy?" To which I said, "Yeah, sure. Mom, do you have any money?" And then Mom said, "Wait, she hasn't eaten supper. She doesn't get any candy, right?" Because that's what moms do. They're a little more aware of what the child's eaten than the father. And Allison turned to Adrian and said, "Honey, you cannot get candy until you eat supper." And Adrian looked at her dead in the face and said, "You know what? You are the worst mommy ever." And you would think that that would be the end of it. But we got home, and then I'm laying on the couch watching the Kentucky-Kansas game, because that's what I do on Saturday evenings. And my wife was downstairs doing laundry, and Adrian walked in the front room and said, "Where's mommy?" And I said, I don't know. She's not back in the bedroom. I think she's downstairs doing laundry. Why do you need her? I thought you were mad at her." And she looked at me straight face, no laugh, crack or smile in her voice, and she said, "I know. I wanted to say something mean to her," right? Like there was this sense, and I spoke to her about that, by the way. But it's moments like that as a parent that you realize it's more than just disobedience, right? There's almost this breaking of your heart. So we sat down with her and we explained how much Daddy and Mommy loved her and how much that we did for her and cared for her, and we want her to love us too. But it doesn't mean that we're always going to let her eat candy every time that she wants to eat candy. There was a pain that was associated that betrayed our very trust. The grief of God exists because he is aware that as mankind is descending farther and farther down the path of sin, it is pulling them farther and farther away from the good life, or the very good life that he would have for them to live. Again, going back to the parent analogy, we want what is best for our children. I'm confident to say the majority of parents out there are not living a life entertained by taking away all of their kids' fun, right? We're not just big bad meanies that say, "Oh, is that fun? Then no, you can't do that." We exist to make our children's life just a little bit better, a little safer, a little wiser. We're the voice of reason when oftentimes they are not, even when they cannot see it. God is the very same way. Some people question how God can judge sin. They feel that, well, if he was truly a loving God, that he should simply let sin go and overlook it and never say anything or correct us. After all, let people live their lives and trust that his creation knows what is best for them. But the truth of Scripture is God alone understands the complete and full consequence of wickedness and sin within our hearts. And his judgment is a way to draw us back to him and give us the good life that he has prepared for us. Look at David's sin with Bathsheba was a way to remind him. The consequence of that sin was a way to remind him that, look, David, my God, even as a man after my own heart, my way is better than your way. The way of the Spirit is better than the way of the flesh. In the book of Acts, we see it in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and we see God using that consequence of sin to draw the church back to him and remind the church and early Christians that his way will always be better than their way. God condemns sin in our life to prevent us from a similar fall and to hold us close to himself. Second word I want us to look at this morning is judgment. If you still have your Bibles open, look into Genesis chapter 7, verse 17 through 24. Genesis 7, 17 through 24 says, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The water floated along the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens, they then were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming or creeping thing that swarms upon the earth, and all of mankind, all of those was on dry land, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing on the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, together with those with him in the ark. the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We have in the Bible certain promises of judgment. We know even in the Roman world, it tells us things like there is no one good, no, not one. We need to be reminded of this because we mostly think of ourselves as morally good people, do we not? It's rare to find someone who will confess and say, you know what, I'm just an awful person that goes out and does awful things. The majority of us, we believe that we are morally good individuals. But we can only do this when we compare ourselves to one another, right? We're only morally good when we point to someone else and say, see how he acts and how he lives. I live a better life than he does. Or I live a more moral, upright, or just life than that person or the majority of people that I know. There's not one of us that can claim that we are good when we compare ourselves to a heavenly creatures flying around the throne room of God, praising God, let alone to our Creator Himself. There's none of us that say, when I stand before God, I can boast that, God, I was just as holy, righteous, and good as you are. We know that that is not the case. Paul tells us later on that all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. It is not just Adam that sins, but we've all sinned as well. And the wages of sin is death. And now, to many of us, if we're unchurched, that may seem to be very harsh or unfair. But again, it is only because we've become so accustomed to the horror that is sin that we no longer find it offensive before God. We think that death must certainly be too strict of a judgment for God to impose upon sin. How dare he? Would a loving God do that? Many even today, when they think of God, they think only of a loving God who, because he is loving, could then therefore never judge a person with either physical or spiritual death based upon a sin, no matter what that sin is. These people know enough of the Bible to remind us of Jesus' words, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? They're very quick to go back to Matthew 7:1. But let me point out this. Apart from Christ, we are all judged by God. Apart from Christ, we are all condemned in the eyes of God. The love of God has absolutely nothing to do with the judgment of God. They can both coexist. And they are both biblical concepts that if we're to be honest Christians who uphold the doctrines of the Bible, we have to say our God is a God who judges sin. In this narrative that we're looking at, sin has increased to such an extent that God decides to flood the earth, to destroy it, and in a way to restart creation. This passage tells us that he's going to blot out mankind and destroy the earth. And many of the figures that he used here are reminiscent of creation. As I was reading through that passage, and I picked this passage specifically because there's so many terms that we found in the first several chapters of Genesis. Remember the creeping things that creep all over the face of the earth, right? God is now going to flood them, and those creeping things are going to drown. That which swarmed the earth, they're going to perish as well. We find the term in that passage, those in whose nostril are the breath and spirit of life, is a reminder that God breathed into the nostril of Adam and his spirit then gave Adam life. The author here is wanting us to see that what is taking place, the judgment of God is decreating his creation. He is taking back that which he gave life, and he is then taking that life away. Have you ever attempted to build something with Legos? This real big project, Legos are getting very complicated, by the way. They take hours upon hours to build a battleship or whatever it is. But have you ever been building something with a Lego set to get halfway through it and realize that there's a Lego, there's something off? And if you don't correct it, it's going to throw the rest of your design off. And since you're not able to find where it is that you've messed up or not followed the direction, you had to tear down your construction project and begin anew in order to build it just right. It's what God is doing in the flood narrative. In judgment, the wrath of God is rained down upon sin and the sinner. He tears creation down so he may start it up again. It's going to be a very important concept that we come back to, that the wrath of God has rained down upon the face of the earth. So remember that. The third word I want us to look at is covenant. Genesis 6, verse 18. Genesis 6, 18 says this, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And then jump down to chapter 7, the first five verses. Then the Lord says to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time. You will take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male by his female. Also the birds of the sky by seven, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. And for after seven more days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I had made. And Noah does all that God or the Lord commands him to. Now, anytime I hear the word covenant, I immediately think of marriage. Pastoral counseling session, anytime a young couple comes forward to me with a desire to get married, one of the first points or issues that I try to emphasize to them is that marriage is more than just two people with puppy love. It is entering into a covenant, a lifelong covenant of marriage. Because young people, typically, they know this. They know that they are in love. They have this warm, fuzzy, Disney-style love that they feel towards one another. But the question that always has to be asked before the marriage is begun is, what happens when that warm, fuzzy feeling fades? What happens as two people, man and wife, walk through the darkest valleys of their life together? The loss of a child, an incurable sickness, the loss of a job, financial struggles, whatever it may be. Puppy love cannot endure such a struggle. It will always crumble, it will always fall apart, and it will always then begin to fester for someone outside of the marriage covenant. There is a three-way covenant that takes place in marriage between husband, wife, and God. And all three of those are very, very important. And it is only when we understand that that's the covenant that holds every marriage together, that a marriage endures all the highs and lows that life will inevitably bring. It's revealed in counseling and in marriage vows, right? And sickness and poor. Or richer or poorer, sickness and death, right? There's this idea and this understanding that whatever we go through, whatever we face tomorrow, whether it's good times or bad, we're going through it together, not because we're always going to have that same puppy love, right? But because we have entered into this covenant, there's no one that I want to walk through life with. There's no other companion that God has made for me other than you. God enters into a covenant here with Noah, based on the favor that Noah finds in the eyes of God. We are told the entire world is spiraling deeper and deeper in sin, and then there is Noah, who we're told finds favor in the eyes of God. Now, the question I want to ask is, what does the fact that Noah finds favor in the eyes of God tell us about Noah? Not much, really. We like to pretend that what it tells us is that Noah is this sinless man in the midst of a very sinful world, and that's why God rescues him, saves him, puts him on the boat, and says, well, because you're a sinless man in the midst of a sinful world, I'll not only save you, but I'll save your children and their wives and your wives as well. And that's sometimes how we portray the story to our kids, right? That if you obey enough and do enough right things, that even when God judges the whole world, he'll save you by putting you on an ark, and he'll save you through the storm. But what we see at the end of chapter 9, we see that Noah is not a sinless man. Noah celebrates being saved from his year-long voyage or cruise by celebrating in a sea of drunken debauchery. I don't want to overplay his sin here, but it is enough to point out that Noah is far from a perfect, godly man. He makes mistakes just like the rest of us do. You may be asking, well, but doesn't Scripture tell us that Noah is righteous? It does. But Noah's righteousness is only a result of him responding to God in faith. Hebrews 11:7 tells us this, that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events that were yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he became an heir of the righteousness that then came to him by faith. In other words, God is not saving Noah because Noah is qualified to be saved, But God is saving Noah because Noah is willing to enter into a covenant given by God. All that is required in this covenant of Noah is faith, obedience, and trust in God's word. Noah had to believe when God said, guess what? It's going to rain. Everything's going to die. You need to build a boat. Noah had to believe those things were going to take place just as God's word said. What he was asked of Noah was complete surrender of his will. God provided everything else, even the dimensions of the ark. Final word I want to point out is new beginnings. New beginnings, chapter 8, verse 15. 8:15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that may breed abundantly upon the earth. Be fruitful and multiply on this earth. And Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his son's wife with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth. They went out by their families from the ark, and Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered them as a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled the aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, as day and night, and shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. After a year of being stuck on the boat, God speaks to Noah, telling him and his family are to leave the ark and bring out all the animals. And note this, the first commandment that God gives them is to be fruitful and multiply. Notice where else this command has been seen in Scripture. This is exactly what God told Adam and Eve. You were to go together, you were to be fruitful, you were to multiply, you were to fill the earth, you were to subdue the earth. God is commanding Noah, leave the past behind you, now that you have escaped judgment, and begin a new creation and a new life with you, your wife, your sons, and their lives. Go out from the ark and live the good life that God has created for all of mankind. This is the promise that God is making to Noah. A recreation, a reboot of sorts. And for a while, this new creation works. We see here in this passage, Noah goes out, he builds an altar, and he begins to worship God. After all, what a mighty thing that God has done to save him through the flood. Wouldn't it only be right and natural that Noah then worship God, worship the Lord? In chapter 9, verse 1, God tells Noah and his sons again, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. To conclude his covenant promise, God then promises never to destroy the earth by flood again. He seals that promise by hanging a rainbow in the sky to remind Noah and his family that I will always be with you. I will never allow this type of worldwide destruction to come upon you again. And although the narrative then draws to a close, it is not long before the cycle of sin begins to repeat itself all over again. These three chapters are a great story of sin, judgment, and redemption by God. But it does not fix the problem. It is not long before mankind returns to sin, and the flood does not change the fact that all of mankind's thoughts are evil continuously. It does not change the fact that he is still stained in his very nature by sin. We see the futility of any event to erase the problems of sin in our life. The flood couldn't do it for Noah. What event in our life could possibly erase the problems of our sin? See, truth of the gospel, but it even extends much farther. Have you ever experienced a tragic event in your life and then promised to change, right? You go out, you get in a car accident while intoxicated, and you say to yourself, you know what, I'll never drink and drive again. And that may work, but there's still that sinful desire drawing you to do it. You respond hatefully to your wife, your marriage begins to break down, and you promise yourself and say, you know what, I'll never do that again. But there's still that sinful desire every time you get angry to respond in that very similar way. And any sin we could plug in there, and we know that regardless of how tragic the event is, we are still infiltrated by sin. and still drawn towards sin every second of every day of our lives. There's a worn-out example that's been used many times, I'm going to use it again, of the Sunday following 9/11, right? Church attendance the following Sunday reached an all-time high in many of our churches. It was a very tragic event that was televised, and almost everyone across the nation saw the horrible events that took place on 9/11. And the following Sunday, churches were full of people saying, "We need God and love and the gospel right now more than ever." It was only for a little while. Interest shortly began to dwindle. After a bit, even throughout history, history is full of revivals followed by periods of spiritual stagnation. Churches can be prone to this as well. Even us in our lives, we can be prone to moments of revival followed by moments of stagnation. What's my point in saying all of that? It's threefold. As in Noah's day, your sin grieves your loving Father. Let us never reach a point in our life where we believe that our sins no longer matter before our God who is in heaven. Just because we have grown comfortable in our sin, God never does. I don't know what sins you brought into service this morning. Maybe for some of you, there's a really big, glaring sin that you know and you've been saying for a long time, "I need to eliminate this sin from my life." Maybe for others, you came into service this morning and there's a sin in your life that you've had for so long and it just seems so minor in the grand scheme of things that you've even stopped trying to address it in your life. Maybe it's the language that you use throughout the week. You say, "Well, what's the harm in it?" Or the way that you speak to your spouse or your child in anger. Maybe there's an addiction that you've struggled with and you've said, "You know what, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm never going to overcome this sin." Or maybe it's a sin of omission, right? Like a lack of commitment to God or a failure to read or cling or delight in His Word. Guess what? That's a sin as well. Well, this, your sin grieves Him in a deep manner and in a very deep way. Second thing I want to say, the consequence of your sin and mine deserves death. Paul reminds us of this in Romans. Jesus tells us this in the gospel. God is not unjust in punishing sins. And just because they are your sins, you are not the exception, right? Many times that's what we do. We think God is just in punishing sins as long as it's not our sin. God's just in punishing the sins of the world and those evil, horrible, unchurched individuals, but, well, my sin, well, that's another story. My sins aren't that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. Just as God pours out His wrath upon all of those people in Noah's day, you deserve God's wrath to be rained down upon you. I deserve His wrath to be rained down on me. Third point, God desires to give you a new beginning, restarting your life through baptism or immersion into His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's where the hope of the narrative comes into play. The flood story is an imperfect story of God redoing or restarting creation. But God wants you to have the restart in your life that you need. Wherever you find yourself, whatever you're struggling with, God wants you to be able to restart your life the way that you need. He wants to give you a chance at the good life which you were created for and created to live. In the gospel, we're told it is for the least of these, and guess what? The least of these is you and me and others. Our neighbors. Maybe you feel that your sin has kept you from that life. Maybe you feel it may or may not have been a sin, but just a decision in your life has kept you from living the good life that God wants you to live. Maybe it's one that you're still suffering the consequences with or still struggling with. But like Noah, know this, you have found favor in the eyes of God this morning. And He wishes not only to rescue you from the flood of judgment, but to restore you through judgment that you might live anew. But instead of you, God has rained down his judgment on Jesus Christ. Dr. Jim Hamilton puts it this way: the death of Jesus is the fulfillment of what Noah's flood anticipated. Jesus was baptized into the floodwaters of God's wrath. And if we're united to him by faith, his experience on the cross then counts as our experience on the cross. How is God fair in judging sin? God judged our sin through Jesus. We need only accept it, only obey it, only believe that word. Come to Jesus this morning and be saved. Come to Jesus this morning and be immersed or baptized into him. And I'm not talking about water baptism. Look, you come to Jesus this morning and say, I've never accepted him as Lord and Savior of my life. Look, we'll talk about water baptism. Absolutely we will. But when I use the word baptism, I mean just come to Jesus and say, I want to be completely immersed in him. I want to be rescued. I want him to be the boat which God rescues me through the flood. Let God reboot and restart your life in him. He invites you to a life of new beginnings, but you must come this morning. If you've never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, do it now. Maybe you're sitting there saying, well, I've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life, but it has been a long time since I have taken the mistakes and consequences of my life and held to Jesus to rescue me through the floodwaters of his love. Well, I invite you to do that this morning. So in just a moment, we're going to pray and then sing an invitation. I encourage you, come to Jesus this morning. The altar is open. You can come up. You can pray. If you make a decision to accept Jesus into your heart, let someone know so that we can follow up and rejoice with you. But I do want to encourage you just that God wants to give you the good life that you have always wanted. But you must come to him, trust in him, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity that we have to meet in your house, to worship you and to praise you, God. Father, we pray that you would etch your words upon our hearts and our lives, God. We thank you for the opportunity to know that you are our lifeboat. You are our provider, God, that you rescue us through all the waves, through all the storms, through all the floods of life, God. You want to restart our life and make it anew in you, God. Let us accept your invitation. Let us enter into that covenant, Father, finding favor in your eyes, not on what we have done, but what you have done for us. We love you. We praise you. It is in your wonderful name that we pray. Amen.